This morning's reading is to be found on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. The passage begins at John chapter 13, verse 36, reading through to verse 4 of chapter 14. John 13:36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I am going." This is the word of God.
Well, shall we pray for wisdom and understanding? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" And so our Father God, we pray that you would enable us to understand Jesus Christ and his mission and purpose. We pray that you would enlighten us and our understanding of the words of Jesus, that we may know you better for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, last week we were introduced to the three major themes of this tremendous and famous passage of the Bible, the Upper Room Discourse. And we saw that the cross is the ultimate display of God's glory, that there was to be an unexpected delay, which we're in now before the return of Christ, and that there is a radical new way to live now as we wait for his return. So at every level, we saw that the focus of this Upper Room Discourse, this section of teaching, is the work of Christ on the cross and the way that we should live in the light of what he's already achieved for us. And we saw too that John's aim is to foster belief in Jesus as God's Son, both to people who believe already and to people who would not yet say that they belong to Christ and believe in him. We saw, do you remember, from John chapter 20, verse 31, where John tells us what his aim is, that we're not actually free just to tack our own application on to the end of the points being made in the upper room. John's already told us what the application is. It is that we grow to believe in Jesus Christ, whether we believe yet or not. So, whichever passage we're dealing with, actually, in the whole of John's Gospel, not just the Upper Room Discourse, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does what Jesus teaches here foster belief? It's going to be a good question to ask one another afterwards, actually, over coffee. Why don't you ask somebody, well, how has today helped you grow in your faith in Jesus? This week we're going to deal with the first of the four questions that flow out of Jesus' announcement that he's going to his Father in heaven. There are four of them. The first one is 13:37, where Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" The second one is in 14, verse 5. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" The third is in 14 verse 8. Philip, Lord, show us the Father. It's a statement or a request. And the last question is in verse 22 of chapter 14. Then Judas said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And this next part of the Upper Room Discourse falls out around the answers to those four questions. Okay, that's how the next part of this piece of teaching breaks up. The temptation as we deal with the questions for us is going to be that we spend all our time looking at the disciples and their state of mind. I guess all of us who've been to talks on this passage will doubtless have heard endless speculative analysis of the disciples' psychological state. There's no doubt that they're troubled, chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 17, still part of the discourse, there's no doubt that they're confused. Because Jesus says, or rather they're saying to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you're going to go away? But the interesting thing is that as Jesus comes to answer each of these questions, he doesn't actually dwell on their state of mind and talk about them. No, he spends all his time teaching them about the big things that he is about to do. Now then, before we get off the mark with Peter's question, here is a great key and vital principle for us. As Christian men and women, we shall never really help people amongst us by endless speculation about our problems. The real help comes from the true pastor, the good shepherd. How does he help people? By teaching them the truth about himself. So once we begin to understand God and where we stand in the scheme of God's dealing with his world, once we begin to understand what Jesus has achieved for us in his going to heaven via the cross, and how it affects our past and how it affects our future, well, we'll find that we have a real foundation, a proper solid foundation of truth for dealing with the everyday issues that will come to all of us. Right, with those words, corrective words, if I go off track and spend endless time speaking about Philip and his state of mind, I expect you to stand up and tell me to pipe down and get back to Jesus as we go through the Upper Room Discourse. Let's get straight on with the first question, which is Peter's. And you'll notice straight away that really there are two questions, verse 36 and 37. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Two questions that betray the same basic failure by Peter to understand both the unique achievement of the cross and the unique assurance of the cross. First, the unique achievement. And this is dealt with by Jesus in verses 36 to 38. So where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life on behalf of you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And the point is brought out most clearly, I think, by Peter's offer in verse 37 to lay down his life for Jesus. The words used by Peter are actually an almost exact equivalent of the words used by Jesus when he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now you see the irony of what Peter is saying. I will lay down my life for you. And that little word translated for, do you see it? Right in the middle there, for you, is a word which is used in other parts of John's Gospel to mean on behalf of or in the place of, as a substitute. John 11, 50 to 51 speaks of Jesus laying down his life on behalf of the Jewish nation. So do we begin to see that from Peter's question, why can't I follow you now? And from his response in the next sentence, I will lay down my life for or on behalf of you, that Peter so far seems to have failed to grasp the unique historical significance of the achievement of Jesus on the cross. And he's failed to grasp the unique historical achievement of the cross because he has failed to understand the absolute bankruptcy of his own best efforts to serve God. Look how the point is drummed home, you see, by Jesus in his reply. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life," same word, "on behalf of me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows three times, you'll disown me." Before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. Now, as I've been thinking about this over the last 10 days or so, it occurred to me how easy it would be for us now to have a downer on Peter. An early autumn summer's morning. Wouldn't it be easy to sit here and criticise Peter? And look at him and say how dull he is for not seeing that he couldn't possibly go and do the work that Jesus alone has come to do. But that would result in us, I think, completely missing the point of the main thrust of this part of the passage. We need to remember, as we think about Peter, that he is the leading and most admirable of the disciples. It was Peter, after all, wasn't it, who was the first to recognize the true identity of Jesus. Remember chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." It's Peter, in a few hours' time, who will draw his sword to defend Jesus against the soldiers. It's Peter at the end of the Gospel whom we're told will end up standing up for the cause of Jesus such that he himself is eventually crucified. It's Peter who in this little section we're told will follow Jesus to his death. So you see, Peter is a great one. His understanding of Jesus and his commitment to Jesus puts us to shame. His intentions are great. His love is great. But Jesus knows Peter's heart far better than Peter knows his own heart. Peter thinks he's able and qualified to go with Jesus wherever it is that Jesus is going, to stand alongside him, to be on a level with him as he joins with Jesus in serving God by doing the work that Jesus has come to do. That's what Peter thinks. Jesus knows that even this great one, this most admirable of the admirable disciples, the most committed of the committed, the best of the 12, even Peter isn't good enough to be able to serve God until Jesus has first done the work of serving him. There's the point, isn't it? Before Peter can ever do anything to serve Jesus, Jesus has a unique task to fulfill. He has to die on behalf of Peter. And Peter's failed to grasp the unique achievement of the cross. Why? Because he hasn't failed to appreciate the bankruptcy, the utter bankruptcy, even of his own best efforts at serving God. Of course, it's a point he ought to know already, isn't it? 13, just turn back over the page. Chapter 13, verse 8. When Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, verse 6, Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Horror. Verse 7, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Peter, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He ought to know it already. But Peter finds it incredibly hard to understand because, you see, he fails to learn it now. The fact that he draws his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to cut off the soldier's ear may be admirable in its expression of commitment, but it does show, doesn't it, that he's failed to grasp that Jesus must go to the cross first before Peter will ever be able to do anything for Jesus. And of course, it's a lesson that he only ever finally learns through the bitter reality of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy a few hours later as the cock announces the dawn of the first Good Friday. Will you really lay down your life on my behalf. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we said that one of the key emphases of the upper room is that the cross is the ultimate display of God's glory. At the cross, we see the splendid activity of God revealed for all of us to look at. If God were to have one of those big glass display cabinets with all the spotlights shone onto it, what would he put in it? Central for everybody to see, his cross. Well, Peter obviously hasn't seen this yet. He wants to stand in the way of Jesus going to the point at which he will display the ultimate glory and splendor of God. And it may be that for some of us, last week we said to ourselves, well, how odd, what a strange thing to have as the ultimate display of glory. After all, the cross was a wretched, shameful, dishonorable death. Cicero said no Roman citizen should be allowed to undergo such a ghastly and gruesome death. It involved pain, weakness, blood, tearing, wrenching, slow, strangling death. How come the cross, then, is the ultimate display of God's glory? Surely it could have been prevented. Surely it ought to have been stopped. God shouldn't have allowed his only son to go to his death. Surely this way. Well, it's only when we begin to realize the absolute bankruptcy of our best effort, however brilliant we may be, to serve God, that we begin to see the unique achievement of the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ, come from heaven, sent by God, is doing something that no human being, however impressive their record, could ever do. He's dying on behalf of our sins to wash us clean, to deal with God's awesome judgment and anger at our failure. And as long as, like Peter, we think that really there is something inherently good in us that enables us to join with Jesus in doing the work that he has come to do, then we will never appreciate its unique, ultimate significance. Like Peter, we'll think it's an outrage. Like Peter, we won't want a Jesus Christ who is crucified. We'll want to do anything other than proclaim the message of the crucified Christ to our friends. Like Jesus, like Peter, we'll seek to do the work of God some other way than through taking people to the cross. Like Peter, we'll think that, well, we really have something rather good to offer God, and that he's really rather pleased with our best efforts, our attendance, our good works, our prayers, our giving. It's only when we realize that there is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to contribute that makes us worthy of belonging to God, let alone serving God, that we begin to see the unique achievement. What a great place for us to start at the beginning of a new year and a new term here at St. Helens. Now, there are going to be untold opportunities to serve the Lord for all of us. Already there are new people arriving on a Sunday evening. There are bags of new people here this morning. Read, Mark, Learn leaders begin their leadership preparation this Tuesday evening. Discovering Christianity leaders are recruited. The student team is here. New city workers have begun to arrive in the city. Fleet Street got off to a great start down in St. Dunstan's. But have we learned this lesson? It would be possible, I guess, wouldn't it, for us to rush into service, to think that we in and of ourselves have got something to contribute to the work of God in this place at this time. If you like, for us to charge in with the sword to defend the cause of God. It would be possible for us this term to preach the message of St. Helens rather than the message of the cross. Come to our church. There's a thriving city ministry. We are warm and welcoming. There are great groups and courses. The students love it. But only as we dwell on our absolute inability to do or give anything to the Lord, then the unique achievement of the cross will convince us that there's only one message for us, this term, this year, this millennium, and next millennium, and that is the unique achievement of the cross. Now, I was thinking more widely how this applies across the scene, and I guess we can't possibly have failed to see the publicity surrounding the launch of Alpha this week. Some have reservations about it, but we must not fail to rejoice that God is using Alpha to help hundreds and thousands of people to come to Jesus Christ across the country. It is a great challenge to us at St. Helens and a great reminder that in his sovereignty, God is so concerned to save people that he uses anything and anybody, whatever their effort, to save people. Nonetheless, the reservations that people have about Alpha, many of them, center in on this issue of the wrath of God and the fact that the course doesn't really dwell on it. And that must affect the message of the cross that is there in the course. And that means that the reservations that people have are serious and important. And it'd be worth us as a congregation thinking about it as we rejoice that God is using it. So thinking about it and making sure that we don't shift from the message of the crucified Christ, because without his death, there's nothing any of us can do to serve him, and no one can come to him. First, Peter is concerned at the Lord's departure because he is via the cross, because he's failed to understand the unique achievement. Secondly, he's concerned at the Lord's departure because he's failed to understand the unique assurance of the cross. And this point comes out in 14 verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to read them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. Now, as I said earlier, there's no doubt that the disciples are troubled. The word translated trouble is a word meaning to stir up or to disturb or to cause turmoil. And it's used of water when it's stirred around. So when you're trying to get the hot down to the cold or whatever in your bath and you give it a good swirl, that is the word, stirring up. It's used of Jesus by John at his emotions on the death of Lazarus. Inner turmoil, stirring up. There's no doubt that the disciples are troubled. And there's no doubt that the precise cause of their trouble is definitely linked to the departure of Jesus. Where's he going? Why is he going? But again, as I've thought about this trouble this week, it's occurred to me that it must be caused by more than simply the departure of Jesus. Look at verse 38 again. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. So the immediate context of this verse, yes, is the departure of the Lord, but the immediate context is the abject failure in discipleship when he goes. And then the Upper Room discourse goes on to speak about the persecution and trouble that comes to the disciples after he goes. So chapter 16, verse 1. All this I've told you so that you won't go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, an hour is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. So here's a suggestion. Another thing to mull over coffee and beyond when you're roasting the preacher. The trouble Jesus is referring to is certainly the trouble of his departure as we wait for his return. Don't be stirred up and in turmoil because I'm going, he says. But also, what about this? When I'm gone, don't be stirred up and in turmoil by your ongoing failures in discipleship. Don't be stirred up and in turmoil by your experience of persecution when I'm gone. Now, I don't know about you, but some of the greatest periods of trouble and doubt and turmoil have come to me in times of Peter-like abject failure, caused by the delay of Christ in returning and my inability to wait faithfully for him. I'm not going to tell you about them, any of them. It's none of your business. But in case you were sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for something out of the tabloids. But just last week on Sunday evening, somebody came up and spoke to me in trouble, in turmoil, because of one of these sort of things. One of our staff members said, just apropos of this, that she has to deal more frequently with girls in feeling in trouble because of the long delay and the doubt and the uncertainty that comes from failure and guilt and so on. Well, how does Jesus address this? Verses 1 to 3. And the key is in the tense of the verb prepare in verse 2 and the little word if in verse 3. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Where is Jesus going? Well, he's going to heaven. But we know that the whole context of the upper room is that he is going to heaven via the cross. And the verb prepare there is in the tense of past completed action. So he's not saying, I am going there to prepare and go on preparing and keep on preparing and I'm still preparing now for you to come as perhaps, you know, a hostess, a waiting guest, your mum, as she's my mother, clears the whole of the ground floor of our house of anything valuable before we come to stay and goes on doing it all the time with there, all locking them into one room so that they're out of the reach of, not me, I suppose, the little ones. It's not as if the Lord is still preparing. No. No, it's a past completed tense. I am going to heaven via the cross to prepare. So the point is that he has gone, and in his going, preparation is complete. It's a tense of completed, past action. Now the little word if. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. Here then is the point. His work in the past on the cross, complete, guarantees his word about the future for all who believe. Now let's read verses 1 to 3 again, may we? Follow it carefully. Now we've had that... Sorry, that sounds patronizing. I don't mean that. Follow it carefully anyway. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. See how important the little word if is? A couple of weeks ago, we went to see the Titanic. We're always about 8 months behind on the sort of box office films. As you have to set aside about 3.5 days to watch the Titanic, it's not surprising. You have to get it in the diary. Those of you who remember it will remember that the sink of the Titanic is really simply a sort of secondary matter in the film and an excuse for James Cameron, the director, to put in a classic and wildly improbable Hollywood romance. But there is a moment in the sinking of the Titanic, long before it ever happens, when I can't remember the name of the bloke who designed the ship. I thought it was Sir Joshua or somebody. Somebody will know. Does anybody know? No ideas? Well, then it doesn't matter. We'll call him Joshua, shall we? We should have just tried it anyway. No one would have spotted. Sir Joshua, right at the beginning, as people are welcomed onto the boat, says, of course, this ship is unsinkable. I designed it. It could never sink. And throughout the film, time and time again, we hear, of course, this ship is unsinkable. And, of course, we all, except for the most dense and historically uneducated, know what's going to happen. And as the boat goes down, there is old Josh, grey-faced, sitting on one of the safety rescue boats. And you have this sort of amazing picture of him as he goes away to safety. If you were managing director of Swan Hunter, would you instruct that man to build you a boat? I think not. His work in the past does not guarantee his word about the future. If you go to a butcher for your meat for an important dinner party, you come to take your favourite casserole out of the oven and you find that he's really just given you the remains of an old boot to cook, will you return to that butcher? Of course not. His work in the past cannot guarantee his word about the future. Here then is the lesson of verse 3. the work of Christ in the past, I am going there to prepare a place for you, guarantees his word about the future. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. So, verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. How do you view the cross? Do we see it as the ultimate display of the glory of God? Peter's question, you see in verse 36 and 37, is really more of an objection. It's as if he doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. It's objectionable to him. That's because he's failed to see the unique achievement of the cross. Jesus is going to do something that only Christ can do on behalf of failed, sinful human beings. And because he's failed to see the unique achievement of the cross, so he's troubled, because he's failed to see the unique assurance of the cross. Because by going to his Father's house via the cross, Jesus has, past completed action, prepared a place for all who trust in him in heaven. And his work in the past guarantees his word about the future. Which is why us Christians are so insistent that we keep on going back to the message of the cross of Christ. Because as we wait now for his return, well, the unique achievement of the cross in the past gives us unique assurance about the future. We're not unrealistic. Oh, we have trouble. We have trouble with ongoing sin. Every one of us, every Christian here, is only too aware of specific instances amongst many others of abject failure, like Peter. And we don't spout it out, but we're only too aware. You know, we're not hypocrites. We know we're as sinful as anybody else. We have trouble. We're only too aware of persecution in the present, and the Christians all over the world who are suffering real persecution today. We have trouble with the sheer difficulty of waiting. Well, point one, the unique achievement of the cross, puts in place, point two, the unique assurance of the cross. So if we are weak here at St. Helens in teaching the achievement of the cross, that Christ has done what nobody else can do, we will multiply for ourselves problems, because we won't have the unique assurance of the cross, and so we will be full of casualties of lack of assurance, racked by guilt, troubled at the delay, troubled in hardship and persecution. But if we are strong on the unique achievement of the cross, then we will find that we have in place those key markers that enable us to live confidently in peace in the present. And so this morning, I hope we shall have begun to nail in two stabilizing pegs, which for many of us will be well in place already, but just to give them another tap on the head to make sure that they're there in case a storm comes on us in the next week or two. One is the peg of the past, the unique achievement of Christ. Don't let's ever try and sidestep it or do away with it or dodge the wrath of God. Let's be clear, yes, it is a key part of his character, but let's be clear on the unique achievement of the cross, that he has dealt with our guilt and our sin once for all. That then guarantees the unique assurance of the cross, which is the peg about the future. And as we live with those two pegs firmly in place and properly nailed down on either side in the present, well, says Jesus, as he rises from the dead, peace be with you. And he can say it, because the work of the cross is complete. Let's pray then, shall we? Well, our gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, extending forgiveness for sin to thousands, we praise you for this great and glorious display of your character, this unique action, going where no sinful human could ever have gone,
because you so love the world. Forgive us, Lord, when we balk at the message and try to preach something else. Guard us, we pray, here in the church family, that we might proclaim only Christ and Him crucified. And our Father, we thank you for the glorious assurance that the past achievement guarantees for us. And we pray, whatever may come to us this year, whatever trouble, that you would enable us to see it through these two markers and so have peace as we deal with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.